word. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it, it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat of the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped. As it is today, behold, we are before you in our guilt. For none can stand before you because of this." How should we respond to sin when we discover it? As parents, we get used to discovering sin in our children. It can be easier to ignore it instead of pointing it out if the offense seems small to us. It can be tempting to overreact when the sin seems big to us. What keeps us responding to sin rightly when we discover it? The gospel. The good news that God sent his only Son as a response to sin. keeping God's response to sin in mind should help us have the right response to sin in our lives. Gospel-centered parenting, as such, is the antidote to the typical diseases that otherwise infect the home. Fathers are tempted to be do-nothings, abdicating their responsibility and leaving it to mothers or children to work out. Mothers are tempted to play the role of fathers when this happens. It is only when fathers and mothers remember their own sins and God's steadfast love to themselves that they, in turn, can rightly respond to sin in their children. This is true in all relationships. If we are not first restored and rejoicing in God's steadfast love to save and sanctify us, we will not rightly respond to sin in others' lives. This is because we must have knowledge of God, His character, His will, His purposes, and man, our fallenness, our waywardness, our treachery. Only then can we rightly respond to sin in a way that rightly reveals and acts upon true knowledge of God and true knowledge of ourselves. When we have a right response to sin, it demonstrates that we know God in Christ and depend upon His sacrifice and mediation to restore us. Ezra is presented as the ideal priest in chapters 7 and 8. Under his leadership and mediation, the second wave of 5,000 to 10,000 exiles returned from Babylon, Persia to Jerusalem and Judah in the 5th century BC, about 458. About 4.5 months later, the people are back in the land that they had polluted and had been exiled from, and Ezra learns that they are polluting it again by intermarriage with pagan peoples who worshipped idols. How would Ezra respond? How would the community respond? Well, this is the story of chapters 9 and 10. Despite the repeated breach of trust by Israelites who deserved to be consumed by God's wrath, the Lord graciously and mercifully demonstrated His faithfulness and righteousness to preserve them through the intercessory leadership of Ezra. As we consider this text just 3 days before Christmas, we would do well to consider how we respond to sin in light of how God has responded to sin for us by sending His Son. When we hear of sin, we should be grieved and appalled, and yet rely on Jesus, our mediator, as we confess our trespasses and sins and wait for God's gracious and just response. We're going to study this passage by looking at two questions, and here's the first one. I'll read it twice. If you're filling in the bulletins, it sounds like this. Do we respond to sin with godly grief because we tremble at the word of God? Do we respond to sin with godly grief because we tremble at the word of God? Chapters 9 and 10 should be read and studied together. We'll look, Lord willing, at chapter 10 next week. If you compare the dates that are given in chapter 7, verse 8, and chapter 10, verse 9, we're then provided with a chronological setting to this unit. Ezra and that second wave of exiles had been back in Jerusalem for about 4.5 months. Ezra had been dutifully teaching the law of God to restore the Jews and their covenant relationship with God. This is the meaning of verse 1, which begins, "After these things had been done." Some of the leaders approached Ezra and told him that some of the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levite workers, had not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. A few of the people groups that lived in the land are mentioned: the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. We ask, why was this an issue Well, the answer is provided for us in verses 1 and 2, which both explain why it was wrong. Verse 1 describes the people of the land with their abominations. This is a biblical reference to the fact that these people were not God-fearers. They were not covenant members. In fact, they were idol worshipers, demon worshipers, and they would ultimately lead Israel into idolatry, immorality, and away from God's word, God's will, and God's covenant with Israel. They engaged in even the horrific practice of child sacrifice. You know, so this issue was not ethnic or biological, even though this chapter has been used by many wrongly in history to try to support ethnic purity. That's not the point of the text. The description of these peoples with their abominations and the explanation in verse 2 make it clear that this was an issue of urgency. Nonetheless, Israel would not be a holy nation, a witness to Yahweh, and a way for the other nations to come to know God and His holiness and love if they gave up His law to be just like the nations around them. Now, this list is not an exhaustive list of the peoples of the land. If you know the history, you know there were a lot more peoples in the land than this. But it is an updated list. What does that mean? Well, any pious Jew or informed Bible reader today should know that this list sounds a lot like the lists of nations that appear in what we know as the Pentateuch, right? In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that Israel would be given the land where some of these nations lived. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 5, that promise was repeated to the nation of Israel that God brought out of Egypt. In fact, our second reading today from Deuteronomy 7 and 12 repeated that message again to that next generation that actually entered the land. Those passages were all warnings to Israel that intermarriage with the peoples of the land was forbidden on the account that they would lead Israel into idolatry of the worst kind. Again, including sacrificing their own children to the flames. That's horrific. That's an abomination. And if you can't say that, there's little hope for you. So keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that, you know, as we bring this home, that even if a child is not literally sacrificed to flames and demons as it was at that time, that today we can still sacrifice our children by failing to prove faithful to the covenant God also. Because ultimately what's at stake is the eternal scheme of things. The issue here then was not that Israel was to be ethnically pure so much as spiritually and physically faithful to a holy God who had redeemed them. After all, the lineage of God's own son includes people who came from these nations, right? Ruth the Moabitess. Verse 2 continues to define the issue of intermarriage. The result was that, it says, the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. Literally, this reads, the holy seed is mixed. This, too, should be understood by the informed Bible reader as an allusion to the promise of God spoken first in Genesis. This is a phrase that appears again in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, which reads, the holy seed is its stump. We cannot miss the fact that from Genesis to Galatians 4, verse 4, the seed is one. The seed is singular. And as Paul says in Galatians 3:16, it refers to Christ. The point is that if Israel intermarried with the peoples of the land, eventually they would become like the nations, and the holy seed to come into the world, the true son of Abraham, would be lost. Christmas would never have come. The nation and tribe of Judah and the line of David would have been snuffed out by incessant idolatry. The issue then was twofold. Israel was in danger of losing its own witness and salvation and losing the salvation of the other nations too. To make matters worse, the report in verse 2 stated that it was the leaders of Israel who were foremost in this trespass. Now, the word to describe trespass there is not that we really need to know this in Hebrew. It's ma'al. It appears in Leviticus. It appears in Numbers. It appears in Joshua. And typically the context means that it is that a trust has been breached, as when people violate covenant with God and one another. And the ESV simply translates this as faithlessness, as opposed to the faithfulness of God. So what was Ezra's response to this sin? He responded in a way that would make almost everybody in today's world run from him. Now, we're a well-dressed group this morning, but are you willing to tear the clothes for a breach of trust against our covenant God and his people? I said, I don't have to tear my clothes. We might often answer, well, I don't have to do anything. Can you imagine being so grieved over sin that you grab the hair on your head, the beard on your chin and cheeks, and you pull it out and rip it from your face? I can't. The fact is that when I read this, I'm like, this is not normal behavior, right? In the United States of America or otherwise. Maybe if you go to the Middle East, you might see something more similar. The fact is that men of God in the Bible are not men of the world. Ezra, Moses, Samuel, or Paul were not men that most people today would think are cool or hip or fun to hang with. Jesus said of his followers, his disciples, that they're not any more of the world than I am. These men were rightly focused on God's response to sin, so much so that it made them men who, from the world's perspective, were overreacting. Calm down, Ezra. Don't tear your robes now. Come on. It'll be all right. Now, thankfully, there is always a remnant, a leftover group of spiritual survivors who, by God's grace, tremble at his word with their appointed leader. In this case, as Ezra sat dumbfounded over this willful rejection of God's law, those who trembled at the words of God gathered around him. As he fasted with torn garments until the evening sacrifice, their ministry of presence with him was true covenant faithfulness. In a moment, we will consider Ezra's prayer of intercession, which he prayed from his knees with his hands raised. For now, however, we should simply ask ourselves, if we tremble at the words of God, would we run from Ezra, or would we gather to him? Moreover, I would ask this Christmas season, do you tremble at the Word, capital W, the Word of God made flesh? Do you tremble because God's Word has made you humble and broken in spirit? That's what we read in our call to worship today from Isaiah 66:2. That the ones that the Lord looks to are those who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at his word. This is to be the attitude of our hearts when we receive Christ, the child born of the Virgin Mary. In other words, if we approached the manger, if we could time travel and approach, and we knew who he was, I don't imagine that we would simply pick up the Christ child and bump him on our knee as though he were our own. This is the righteous Son of God, the holy seed, the one who would fulfill the law that we break daily. He would do so on our behalf. The one who would die the death under God's righteous wrath that we deserve. And if we knew all of that and we held the baby Jesus, I think we would hold him trembling. As sons of Adam, like Adam, we're called guilty covenant breakers who have sinned against God. Only by trusting in God's love his sent Son, his perfect life, and his atoning death, can we be forgiven of our serious trespasses, our willful sins, and our deep guilt that is way over our heads. Only in Christ are we adopted as sons and daughters of God. Only when we consider God's response to sin can we rightly respond to sin in our lives now. Well, what should this mean for us? It's more than an attitude, right? There has to be an attitude at least. But it is more than an attitude. When we assemble to confess our sins, as we do every Sunday, do we tremble with godly grief that is willing to forsake personal pleasures and preferences for our prayer together? Do we consider our prayer time together on Sunday mornings as a great gift that God has given us by sending his word in the flesh? You know, if we are not trembling at God's word made flesh, at his words as revealed in the scriptures and made known to us by the Spirit, then most likely we're wrongly judgmental over those who are grieved by their sin, right? Does that make sense? We would look at an Ezra and we would say, guy's got issues. Get over it. So does your godly grief and your trembling over sin before God change your behavior and your actions? That's the question. Is your confession more than mouthing words? Because that's what we've often reduced it to in evangelical America. So that you are truly repentant and that your ways are changed. You walk differently. You talk differently. You plan differently. You work differently. You worship differently. You fundamentally think differently. Beloved, the fact is that we must truly get low before we find ourselves elated with the joy of God. Humiliation, godly grief, godly sorrow over sin, to the world, is demeaning. It is a buzzkill. Fallen man's problem, though, is that he forgets he is fallen and he thinks too highly of himself to rightly respond to sin through true repentance. But if you want to know times of refreshing, real rejoicing this Christmas, it's not to make light of your sin. It's to understand the depth of it and to consider that the Son of God left his glory to dive head first into this dung heap of a world to save bottom dwellers like us. When we humble ourselves rightly, we respond to sin rightly. Only then can we rejoice rightly that Christ has come and is coming again. Let's go on to the second question, and it is this. Do we depend upon the chosen mediator who intercedes for us before God? Do we depend upon the chosen mediator who intercedes for us before God? Ezra was a godsend for Israel. He was the true priest of Aaronic lineage. He had set his heart to study and teach the law of God. He had demonstrated true faith through prayer and fasting and dependence upon God as they traveled from Persia, Babylon, back to Judah. Ezra had knowledge of God through his word and knowledge of his people as well. Ezra was the chosen mediator, and his character is really center stage in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. As Ezra kneeled before God with his hands raised up, those who trembled at God's word assembled around him. And their response doesn't really come until chapter 10. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But it is Ezra's prayer that is used by God to move them. The work of God's chosen mediator always reveals God and his character to the people of God so that they can then rightly respond to sin. So in that sense, they depended upon Ezra, even as we depend upon Christ to make God known to us and to make our sin known as well. Ezra's prayer of intercession, which is verses 6 through 15, can really be broken down into about four sections. Verses 6 and 7 are a confession of Israel's sins and guilt against and before God that merited their punishment according to covenant terms. Verses 8 and 9 contrast the consequences of their disobedience, their exile, with God's favor or grace that has secured them in the land and revived them despite their slavery. Verses 10 through 12 return to a confession, specifically stating the laws that have been transgressed of intermarriage with the abominable idolaters of the land. Verses 13 through 15 confess that God has not punished them as they deserve by preserving them in the land, and that they should be completely consumed by God's holy wrath without escape. Then we see that the prayer of Ezra actually ends, and the remnant who tremble at his word and Ezra are unable to stand before God, but they are simply throwing themselves at his mercy. So it ends unresolved, right, at the close of the chapter. Let's go back to verse 6. Ezra begins with, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God." The mediator must know God personally. Without knowledge of God, one cannot speak for God or to God. But Ezra had a living faith. And he continues, "For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame." A true mediator must also identify with the people he represents. Ezra, though innocent of this specific sin, did not hesitate to number himself among the transgressors. He acted as a true mediator between the holy God that he knew and loved and the sinful people that he knew and loved. In this way, Ezra is a shadowy figure who resembles the more perfect priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus was born truly God. He has perfect knowledge of God the Father and God the Spirit as God the Son. Jesus knows the holy love of God, and he came to make the holy love of God known to us. There is none better. And at the same time, Jesus was born truly man, even as we confessed in the Chalcedonian Creed moments ago. Therefore, Jesus has perfect knowledge of us. He knows our every temptation. He knows our sin, for God made him to be our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus is God's chosen and only mediator. Christmas is the celebration of God becoming man and coming down to identify with us so that we can be restored to God. Christmas is God's response to sin. We ought to be hanging our sins on the tree. God's favor was evident to Ezra. Ezra knew Israel's history of constant covenant unfaithfulness. Ezra knew that they deserved to be destroyed and exiled, and he was amazed at God's favor, God's grace, to leave some of the covenant people alive, as he says, to give us a tent peg within this holy place. Ezra knew that it was pure grace, 100% God's gift, to bring them as exiles back into the land of Judah. The imagery of being given a tent peg is understood as God giving them a foothold in the land, a rightful place to call home. And this, again, was all due to God's covenant faithfulness despite their unfaithfulness. God's promises to Abraham to settle the people in that land would not be nullified by their sin. God's word is fulfilled because God is faithful even when his people are not. And this is good news, brothers and sisters, because our salvation depends solely on God's pure grace. Left to ourselves, we don't deserve to be in the presence of a holy God. True humility recognizes grace for what it is. And it confesses that God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness is at work in our lives, in history. For Ezra and the exiles, this love of God, this grace of God, was evident simply because they had been brought back to the land. They were alive in the land. The temple had been rebuilt. That was physical evidence all around them that God had shown them favor, that God's covenant love was real. But for us, we have all the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. And I ask, which is greater? Which is a greater evidence of God's pure grace? Which is greater evidence of God's steadfast covenant love? In Christ, we have been secured in God's holy place for eternity. As it says in Hebrews, He is our anchor behind the veil. This is pure grace. This is true covenant faithfulness. This is the true love of God. Verses 10 through 12 return more specifically to confess the sin of intermarriage against the very clear commandments of God. And anyone who knows the law of God should have then passages like Exodus 34, verse 16, or maybe Deuteronomy 7 and 12, which we read earlier, flood into their mind as they read verses 10 through 12. Because although Ezra is not quoting any one particular commandment, the language of these verses makes it clear that this teacher of the law knew exactly what their sin was. A willful rebellion against what they knew to be right, and a rejection of the God-given inheritance that they should pass on to their children. Now, just review the terms of the covenant. If they were faithful, what was their relationship to the land? They stayed in the land. If they were unfaithful, what would happen? They would be exiled, right? And along with that would be a whole host of other blessings. Bountiful crops, rain, etc., or otherwise. Either they would be free or they would be enslaved. And so Ezra's confession is, look, we deserve to be exiled. Look, we deserve to be enslaved. In fact, we are enslaved. He knew full well they were under the Persian Empire at that time. And so we see here Ezra's recognition that Israel, generation after generation, had broken covenant, even his generation, that had just returned to the land, broke covenant. Which again is not so different, right, from the first generation that was brought out of Egypt. And what did they do right away? They broke covenant. And as much as he recognizes their sinfulness, their faithlessness, generation after generation, he recognizes God's favor, God's steadfast love to Israel, generation after generation. And he is amazed by it. But there's a real warning here for them, and that is that the children would not inherit the land. The children would not inherit the blessings that they would have otherwise been given if they had been obedient. And we should then not miss the present day application. No, we don't live in the land of Israel. And no, we aren't promised the land of Israel to be passed on to our children. Those promises were fulfilled first by Israel and ultimately Christ. And although those promises also expired with the disobedience of the people, we who are in Christ do have an inheritance. Amen? We have an inheritance that we should not reject, namely eternal life and, brothers and sisters, the new heavens and the new earth. So Christians must realize the promises of God and the warnings of God are given alike in order to keep us held fast in the grace of God. And we must be careful to remember that this isn't the world we're promised, is it? In fact, John picks up this same idea, does he not? The New Testament. He says that we're to live in the world, but not be of the world. He says that we're not to love the world. We're not to have the love of the world in us, but the love of the Father. Peter picks up on the same idea of a people who are separate, a people who are sojourners, a people who are altogether different from the world. He says, we're a chosen race. We're God's possession. And we are set apart specifically in order to make God known in Christ, which is his body. You get away from the church, you can't make Christ known, no matter how much you want to. I'm just going to get off here and say, guys, there are Christians who call themselves Christians. Some of them are and some of them aren't. But they're delusional if they think that they're going to witness for Christ apart from a real church experience. Delusional. You know, Paul has a warning that I think is really applicable to this point in 2 Corinthians 6:14. And that is simply that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And typically this is applied to marriage, though that's not actually the context of 2 Corinthians 6. The context there is that Paul is applying that to people within the church who are opposed to him, and he is saying don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's calling those who reject the covenant unbelievers. Doesn't it sound like what happened in Ezra's day? Ma'al, treachery, covenant breakers. So this is given to us as a warning for the sake of raising our children to know that you can't know God apart from knowing him in covenant. We are to demonstrate that we cherish God's covenant love in a way that makes us want to pursue covenant faithfulness, yes, in our marriages, but yes, in our church relationships. There is little more devastating than divorce for children, other than people walking away from church. Now, as their chosen mediator, Ezra could only confess and appeal to God. He couldn't make demands of God, as some have wrongly said. Human mediators can never demand anything from God. Ezra knew that they were guilty before God. And his confession was like the confession of Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Israel was always treated better than she deserved, generation after generation. Even when they were being decimated by Assyria, they were being treated better than they deserved. Even when Babylon was crushing them and ripping them apart, literally, they were being treated better than they deserved. This is the confession of those who know God, that we are always better off than we deserve, because we rightly deserve God's eternal wrath by conscious punishment in hellfire without end. Don't get me wrong. I don't like to think about that any more than you do. I can seldom think about hell for more than about 20 seconds. Can you? Hell is under fire today, no pun intended, but people don't want to believe in that kind of a God. But Ezra knew that God's wrath should have and yet could consume them entirely for taking part with these idolatrous people of the land who did terrible things. And yet, since they were still alive in the land with the temple rebuilt and the law being taught, there was hope. And yet he asks, should we then do all of that again? Isn't that the definition of insanity? That's the definition of sin, is it not? Should they then again sin so flagrantly as they had in the past numerous times, generation after generation, now again, after having been exiled, deported to Babylon, and then being brought back, should they just say, hey, there's a good-looking gal. Who cares if she worships Molech? I think I'll hitch up with her. As the chosen mediator, Ezra had the right attitude to simply confess the truth and then place themselves, just place themselves before God, appealing to his mercy. You have to get to that place, every single one of you, so do I, where you can go, God would be right to send me to hell forever. No protests. No questions asked. No breaks. Not even a drop. No one to rescue you. No more prayer. No more hope. Only the wrath of God for eternity. We have to get to the place where we can say, as Ezra did, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. As he says in verse 15, righteous. He knew that they placed themselves before God's mercy, having done dumb again for how many generations in a row, that God could consume them, and yet he knew that God would do what was right. And so he makes this very explicit character of God, this explicit confession of God's character. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. Brothers and sisters, this should bring us great peace to know that God is just. He is righteous. He always does what is right. And he has done what is right for all his people in Jesus Christ. I want to read from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. We might call this the heart of the Bible. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Means that the righteousness of God has appeared, right? Has been made known. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, like the sins of this generation in Ezra chapter 9. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, meaning the time of Christ's death, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God is just, and he justifies, and he alone does so in his Son. God will judge all people for their sin by casting them into hell for eternity, or he will declare them righteous based on the righteous life and propitiatory death of Jesus Christ. That's good news. We trust in God who is just to save us and to save us only in Christ. We depend upon Christ as our mediator to hold us, fast to the covenant God. And hopefully we trust in Him in a way that then appears as so to others by trembling before Him and at His word. So may we respond rightly to sin in our own lives by cherishing, depending upon God's chosen mediator, rejoicing in Jesus, truly God and truly man, and depending upon Him alone to do what is right in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We must confess what Ezra did. None of us are better than our fathers. It's as though each generation tries to out-sin the previous. Father, we thank You that You are a God who shows mercy, favor, and that You do this to a covenant community that would be bound together by Your faithfulness. May we simply tremble at Your word and depend upon Christ, our true mediator. In His name we pray. Amen.